As you've noticed, Pastor Stephen is not here. He's on vacation, and I'm here, faithful, missional. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm just kidding. I'm going on vacation next month. So, no. Listen, it's a wonderful thing that he's doing, because here's what Pastor Stephen's doing. He's leaving. I mean, he's getting some much needed rest, some much needed rejuvenation. They're going to the Grand Canyon. They're going through the mountains and other places. Yosemite, I think they're going to all over the place. And then they're going to end their trip with going to the Southern Baptist Convention in Phoenix, Arizona. And that's where all the Southern Baptist pastors in the country, if they're able to go, they go, and they're shepherded, right? Their souls are preached to, their souls are cared for, their souls are shepherded. And now let me tell you something. And it's something that I've learned just through preparing sermons and preaching sermons. You know, there is a big difference in just reading the Bible and understanding the truth that it says, and hearing it and receiving it. There's a big difference in that kind of an understanding than the understanding that you have whenever you're actually trying to prepare a sermon and you're mulling over things so deeply and so longly all week that they affect your heart. And so what I'm trying to say is that I know the last few weeks through the Sermon on the Mount has been very hard. It's been very hard. I mean, I have been extremely convicted by Jesus's words. And it's put a lot of challenge on a lot of us. But just know that whatever you have felt, Pastor Stephen has felt all week long leading up to that sermon. That it has hit him first, and he has sat in it all week, right? And so it is a good thing. It is a good thing that he is able to leave and to get away and to get some rest and to get re-energized and rejuvenized and then come back and preach the word to us. So be praying for your pastor. Okay. Be praying for him. That God would speak to him through this time. And that it would be fruitful and he would come back and be able to serve us well and serve the Lord well. So be praying for him. All right. So, you know that here at the church, one of the very first things that I was a part of and that I did whenever I got here was me and Pastor Stephen, we locked ourselves in a room over there for several months, and we debated about, okay, what is going to be our vision for the church? What is going to be the mission for the church? My job, I was hired on as the pastor of worship and discipleship, right? Because Pastor Stephen realized there's some discipleship stuff that's not happening in the church. We're not growing believers like we need to. So what can we do to remedy that? And so whenever I got here, we sat for months and months and months in a room, and we came up with all these different mission statements, and we actually came up with one mission statement, and it was awesome. It was exalt, equip, and engage, right? E-E-E, exalt, equip, engage. And we had this worked out. We're going to exalt Jesus. We're going to equip believers. We're going to engage the world. And it was awesome, and we were pumped about it. And then what I did is I went online and I typed in exalt, equip, engage into Google, and the very first thing that popped up was a website, www.exaltequipengage.com. And it was a church website that had literally everything that we already had, that we had thought up. And we were like, what in the world? So we scratched everything after working on this for months. And we scratched everything, and then we went back to the Bible again, and we looked and we saw, what is the church supposed to do, and how can we summarize that in one statement that's easy to memorize, that's easy to learn, and that has depth and that has meaning behind it. And we came up with this. If you could throw that up there. We exist to glorify God by working together to make disciples who change the world. And if you look at this, this is our church mission, right? But it is also a vision statement at the same time, right? Because if you look at the end of it, change the world. We exist to glorify God by working together to make disciples who change the world. Now, I want you to know that whenever we put that language in there, change the world, we put that in there believing, truly believing that we can change the world for the glory of God. I mean, it's not a far-fetched idea. Right? It's not some sensationalized language that we put in there. It's not hyperbole that's designed to draw out some kind of emotional response from you. You know, this is reality. It's reality that we can do this. And I hope to show you that. But first, you have to understand that changing the world is not our ultimate goal, right? It's only a means to a greater goal. Look at the mission. We exist to glorify God. It's right at the top. By working together to make disciples who change the world. Working together, making disciples, changing the world. Those are all means to a greater end, to glorify the Lord, to glorify God. Now, the Bible makes very clear the reason why God created the world. I mean, the reason why he created us, the reason why he saved us, the reason why he blesses us, and the reason why he disciplines us and puts his spirit within us to empower us to do great things. It's the reason why he allows evil in the world, and the reason why he puts an end to evil in the world. It's the reason why he sent his own son to live and to die in our place. The end for which God created the world is so that he might be praised and revered and admired and adored for his power and his might and his wisdom and his goodness, his mercy, his love and his grace, right? In other words, so that we might behold his glory and that in return we would glorify him. That is the end to which God created the world. That is the reason anything that happens, happens, right? And so we understand our mission is we exist to glorify God. Right? By working together to make disciples who change the world. The thing is something that I wish and I pray that people understand is that God did not save you because for you, and that's the end. God did not save you and then that's the end that God is working towards is your salvation. It's not. God saved you so that in response to that, you would offer him praise and glory so that he would be glorified. The reason you're saved doesn't terminate on you. It terminates on God. He is seen to be merciful and compassionate and kind and sovereign and powerful through that. And I know that we touch on that a lot here at the church. We touch on that a lot, that God's glory is the center and the reason for every single thing that he does. But it is something that is absolutely vital to understand if we're going to be able to do anything meaningful with our lives. If this church is going to be able to do anything meaningful, we can't be about ourselves. We have to be about the glory of the Lord because that's what he is after. And if we come alongside him and we pursue the same thing that he is pursuing, we'll be capable of doing incredible things. So what this means, right, is that if we're going to fulfill our purpose, if we are going to do what we were created to do, then just like Ephesians 1:12 says, we who live should live to the praise of his glory. And you know that elsewhere, Paul says that whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, you should do unto the glory of the Lord, right? Everything that we do is a means of making much of him, everything. His glory is the goal that we seek, right? Which is why we have the mission statement at the very beginning. We exist to glorify God. And everything else we do is expression of how we believe we can best go about doing that. So we desire to change the world at the end of that mission statement. We desire to change the world not for the world's sake, right? We desire to see the world changed for his sake, right? I mean, that's the whole point. Any poverty that we alleviate, yes, we do it out of compassion for the lost, but ultimately this is a means of bringing glory to God, right? Any churches that we plant, yes, we do that because we want to reach the lost, but we want to reach the lost so that they will in turn glorify God because they are not glorifying God right now, right? That is the end to which we seek to do anything meaningful in the world. But as I'm sure you all know and can relate to, there is a problem that we face. There is a problem, something that prevents us from doing this. I mean, so often we live for ourselves, for our own sake, rather than for his sake, right? I mean, you know, we live and we exist in a capitalistic culture that just constantly telling you your comfort is what you need to pursue. Your happiness is what you need to pursue. Your glory is what you need to pursue. You need to make much of yourself. You need to do what feeds your flesh. You need to do what feeds your desires. Don't lay anything down at the altar of the glory of God. You pursue what is best for you. I mean, that's what we live. That's what we breathe. I mean, that's what we see everywhere around us. And we've bought into that. A lot of us have. I have. I make decisions every single day that are not for the glory of God. They're for the glory of Chris Sinclair. And so I'm not exempting myself from that. What I constantly find is I find myself in Romans 7. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I mean, this is us. This is us. You know, there's a lot of debate about whether Paul is describing the experience of an unbeliever or whether he's describing the experience of a believer of himself, and whether he's talking about the way that he felt before he got saved or he's talking about the way he felt after he got saved. But listen, if this right here is something that I am supposed to be beyond, if this is something that doesn't describe me, I'm a goner, because I live in that every day. I live in that every day. I mean, it's why we cannot get our act together. Do you feel that? Do you feel like there's just days you're like, what am I doing? Why can I not just pull myself together and do this? You know, Jeremiah says that our hearts are wicked and they deceive us. Our hearts deceive us. And then James says that our tongues are wicked and our tongues deceive our hearts. And so what you've got is got your heart deceiving you and your tongue deceiving your heart. It's just this constant chaos that we live in. I mean, do you feel that? Do you ever just feel that way? Like, what in the world is going on? And we're constantly careening back and forth between right and wrong and good and bad and holy and unholy. I mean, it's just complete chaos that we live in, and it's frustration. And for some reason, I know I cannot seem to shake this. I can't. As hard as I try, I can't. It's just a constant battle, and it will quickly make you weary, and it will quickly just break you down and make you tired and exhausted. And the thing is that a lot of times spiritual discipline it just doesn't seem to help. You know, if you go and you share with somebody the way that you're feeling, you know, you go to a pastor or you go and read something online or whatever, you go say, man, what is wrong with me? I need to grow. I haven't grown. I don't love the Lord like I should. I want to do good, but I can't. If you go and you express those problems to people, oftentimes what you get is just the typical advice. You need to read your Bible more. You need to pray more. You need to serve more. You need to give more. You need to be more disciplined. You need to be more zealous. You need to do this. You need to do that. Essentially, what you're told is just to fake it until you make it, right? I mean, isn't that the majority of the advice that you've received? That's the majority of the advice that I've received. So what you do is you try, and you work, and you work, and you work, and all you end up doing is just burning yourself out. You just end up feeling like your service to the Lord is so much more duty rather than delight, right? I mean, isn't this supposed to be an easy, you know, a light burden and an easy yoke, right? It doesn't seem like it is. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? There was a French poet and aviator. His name was, and I hope I'm saying it right. His name was Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. Right? And here's what he said. He said, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. See, what Antoine understood is that when a man longs for the sea, right, that there's no lack of knowledge that's going to keep him landbound for long. That's what he understood. He will find a way to sail, right? You see, our problem is not that we don't know what to do, right? Because we do. We know what we ought to do. That's what Paul said. I know the good I should be doing, but I do not do it. And I want to, but I can't, right? It's not that we don't know what we need to do. It's just that we don't yearn for something great enough to motivate us to do it. We've been taught, or really rather, we seem to believe that the way to grow is to do. Right? We've gauged our success in the Christian life by either how many Bible studies we've done, by how many people we've witnessed to, whether or not we know the difference between infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. Because come on, if somebody knows the difference between that, they've got everything figured out, right? If somebody knows what those words even mean and can explain the difference between the two, they've got it figured out. But that's not the case. What we've done is we've made building the ship the goal. That's what we've done. We've made building the ship the goal. We've tried to dress it up, right, and make it seem like swinging hammers and nailing nails is going to bring us fulfillment. But once that ship is built, you're left standing on a ship that's beached, right? And you're looking out to the ocean, and you're looking at what you're standing on, and you're left longing for something more. You're wondering, no, that's what I need. But this has not got me there, because we've made this the end. We've made that the goal. Right? And so you're wondering why all of your hard work has just left you so jaded, right? I mean, maybe this is just me and I've got a lot of problems that I need to work out. But don't you, do you ever find yourself there? Does this resonate with you at all? I mean, there has to be a better way, right? There's got to be a better way of living this life, of doing this, right? And being successful at it. You know, there are two problems that we face. There are two problems. We cannot seem to just get our act together. You know, we're always finding ourselves in Romans 7. We're always finding ourselves there, desiring to do good, but gosh, we just don't have the ability to carry it out. I don't understand my own actions. I do the evil that I do not want to do and the good that I want to do, I don't do. We find ourselves there all the time. That's our first problem. And the second problem, we've bought the lie that building the ship is what is going to satisfy us when we know that we were really meant to sail. That's what we know. That's what we feel. That's what we know will bring us satisfaction. So here's the thing. I want all of us here, I want us as a church, and I want you individually to change the world. And I believe that God wants you to change the world. So borrowing Antoine's advice, what I'm not going to do is to tell you to go adopt orphans or plant a church or develop a cure for cancer, right? I'm not going to tell you to do that. But instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to attempt to show you something so compelling and something so intriguing and something so captivating that you'll do whatever it takes to see more. And I also believe that in your pursuit of it, you will change the world. You will. So you have to know that you can change. You can. What's plaguing your heart and what's weighing so weary on your soul, that can go away and that can change. Your life can change. Something amazing happened 2,000 years ago. Something incredible happened. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus came into the world. He took on flesh. And the disciples at the time, they beheld his glory. And they beheld his glory and they realized it was full of grace and truth. And then from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. What John is stressing is that when Jesus came into the world, those who had eyes to see, those who desired to see it, those who longed for it, they could see unmitigated divine glory in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying. And then he says that this glory is the essence of the fullness of Christ, from which we've all received grace upon grace. So the pattern is this. If you behold the glory of Christ, then you receive grace upon grace. This is life-transforming grace that causes you to never be the same again, right? I mean, we're incomplete. We are fragile. We are weak. And there's an essential part of our being that is absent, that just causes us to long for something, and we don't know what it is, right? But it's not until we've set our eyes upon the glory of Christ that we receive his fullness, right? And then we are made whole. We receive the fullness of Christ by beholding his glory, and we are made whole. We are made complete. Now, how do we know that beholding the glory of Jesus brings about the change that we are seeking? Because that's exactly what Paul says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, and we all, talking about all of us, and we all, with unveiled face, there's nothing diminishing this, there's nothing between us, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. I'm going to say that again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next." So you see, we are transformed by beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how we grow. That's how sanctification takes place. That's how we get out of the rut that we are in. We behold the glory of Jesus Christ. We're transformed by beholding. Now, beholding, you have to understand, to behold something is different than just to look at something, right? I mean, you can't take just a casual, half-hearted glance at Jesus and expect something meaningful to happen. The disciples were with Jesus for 3 years, right? And it wasn't until after he had been crucified and resurrected that they fully grasped the glory of the man that they had committed themselves to follow. It wasn't until after that. It's going to take more than just a look, right? And I think that's why Paul uses this word, behold. That's why he uses this word, behold. To behold means to look with consideration, with appreciation, with fixation and transfixion. You have to hold your gaze, right? Another pastor explained beholding as staring at the glory of Jesus until you see it. That's what he said. You stare to, if you want to behold the glory of Jesus, what you do is you stare at the glory of Jesus until you see it. Now, beholding is something that you don't have to use your eyes to do, right? You just hold something in your vision and you let the weight of it rest on your mind and on your heart. It's not something that you have to use your eyes to do. Beholding is an experience that takes place in the heart, in the heart. And I want to show you that. I want to show you that that is true. So listen, if you would, let's enter into a time of prayer. Okay. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Just listen to the words and listen, fix your eyes upon the glory of Jesus with a means, an attempt. You put effort into this. Pray to the Lord God. Let me behold the glory of the Lord. So close your eyes and listen to the word. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels because the name that he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. If you cannot see the glory of the Lord, you may not be looking hard enough. Keep looking. Keep looking. Keep your gaze fixed upon Jesus. Behold the glory of the Lord. He has perfect wisdom that exceeds that of Solomon and all the wisdom of men. Never once has he ever been perplexed or confused or dumbfounded. And this runs parallel with his knowledge. The entire universe was created through him. And so in him rests all the knowledge of the entire created order. Christ is never surprised. He is never enlightened. And he is never amused by anything that we could ever say, do, or create. This is Jesus. Can you see his glory? If you can't, you're not looking hard enough. Keep looking. Keep beholding. Fix your gaze upon Christ. Jesus Christ harnesses the greatest power that this world has ever known. And with one word, he calls the dead to life. He forces the storms to cease, and he commands the mountains to be tossed into the oceans. With one hand, he heals the blind and he cleanses the lepers. And with a single utterance of his name, "I am," a legion of soldiers falls to the ground. By withholding his speech and offering only a simple glance, he silences the mouths of governors and kings, and he has no rival, he has no foe, he has no enemy. His strength is unparalleled. But his strength does not compromise his meekness. Jesus is the embodiment of compassion. Weeping with those who weep and mourning with those who mourn, he deals gently with those who continually let him down, and he welcomes anybody who desires to come to him. Christ has unmatched authority. He sustains the entire universe by the word of his power, and he orders every single moment to his liking. Can you see the glory of the Lord? Are you beholding the glory of Jesus? If you can't, you're not looking hard enough. Keep looking. Keep looking. In Christ is an unwavering faithfulness. Every word ever spoken by him has and will come to pass. Every promise uttered and oath taken has a guaranteed fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is perfect righteousness. Now, this is a purity and a holiness that we cannot comprehend. He never sinned. Not once was there any guile or deceit found in his mouth. He did not return reviling for reviling. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, and a never-ceasing choir of angels surrounds him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." They never stop. And these virtues of his are never, never changing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who place their faith in him, because he is very God of very God. And though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of human flesh, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. So open your eyes. Can you see this glory? Can you feel it? Can you behold it? Can you see it? Do you feel it calling to you? This is the endless, immense sea that you were created to long for. Bible reading and prayer and service and singing, these are all just nails that are holding the ship that helps you get there, right? Behold the glory of Christ and always keep it before you. Do not be content with anything less. In everything you do, when you read the scripture, you're pursuing Jesus. You need to pray, God, show me the glory of Christ. Let me see it. Let me behold it. I want to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. God, I desire to made what you desire. I desire to be made what you want me to be. But I need Jesus to do this. When you sing these songs in church, right? This is an attempt that we make to show you the glory of Jesus. This is an attempt that we make to show you his beauty and his wisdom and his might and his power, all those things that we just talked about. We're trying to show you. And listen, if you come with the desire and the intent, I'm going to see the glory of Jesus, you'll find him. You'll see him. He'll show himself to you. When you serve at VBS, or Feed the Funnel, what you are doing is you are saying, God, I'm submitting myself to serve somebody else. I'm putting myself in your shoes. Whatever I do for the least of these, I know that I do for you. God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. I want to be made whole. Pursue the glory of Christ. You behold it, and you'll be changed. And this is how we get out of that Romans 7 cycle. This is how we get out of that. This is how we break that. This is how we step out of Romans 8, out of Romans 7, and we step into Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how that happens. You behold the glory of Jesus. You're transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Our ability to become what we know that we ought to be is accomplished by beholding, not by behaving. We must behold. Keep your eyes on Christ. Set your hope on Him, and you'll find freedom. This is exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." You set your hope on Christ. Because He is pure, you purify yourself. Now, you know, if you hope in money, you become greedy. If you hope in power, you become domineering. If you hope in politics, you become divisive. If you hope in knowledge, you become conceited. If you hope in fame, you become selfish. And if you hope in religion, you become self-righteous. But if you hope in Jesus, you become pure. And now it's also beholding the glory of Jesus and setting your eyes on that. It is also the only motivation that is sufficient to change the world. It's the only thing that's going to get you there. It's the only thing that's sufficient. It's the only thing that works. Pursuing the glory of Christ will satisfy the longing that you have and also simultaneously at the same time give you something greater to long for, right? He keeps you going. This is incredibly empowering for the Christian, incredibly empowering, right? Which I want to talk about next week, all right? So let's pray. Father, I pray and I plead. God, would you give us a vision of what could be? God, would you give us a glimpse of the change that can take place in our lives and in the world? And God, would you convince us every day that the way that we're are going to see this change is by beholding the glory of Jesus. God, we desire to be transformed. We desire to grow. We desire to be made whole. We know that we're not. God, and we know that we fail you every day. But God, we believe your word. We believe in your faithfulness. And we trust you, God. And we know that if we could just see him and behold him, we will never be the same. God, would you give us this grace? God, would you give us this knowledge? Would you give us this vision? And God, give us the conviction that it should be. Give us the conviction, Lord, to fight day after day, to be able to grow in Jesus, to be able to see him. God, would you make him the center of everything that we do? God, would you make him the point? Would you make him the end that we pursue? God, show us Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.